Well, beloved, if you would turn in your copies of the scriptures to the Holy Gospel of John, we'll be looking this morning at John 4, 39 to 42. John 4, 39 to 42. Again, if you're using one of the gray chair Bibles, hopefully you can find that on page 1767. 767. Last time in John together, as we've had a week in between our time in this gospel, we looked at chapter 4, verses 31 to 38, and we saw there that during the time in between the woman's witness, the Samaritan woman's witness to those in her city, and their leaving the city and coming to Jesus Christ at Jacob's well, we saw that our Lord gave his disciples a lesson on their gospel ministry and gospel commission, which we saw was by our Lord fitly illustrated for them by the spiritual harvest of the Samaritan souls coming at them before their very eyes. And from that, the main point that we drew out and focused on for us was that Christians must labor and pray for the gathering of the elect. And now this morning, as we kind of wrap up this section on Jesus' time here in Samaria with the woman and these Samaritans, from verses 39 to 42, we'll see that many Samaritans will be told expressly, we've already noted this, of course, but that many of these Samaritans believed in Jesus Christ through the woman's testimony, and that many more, many others, many different Samaritans believed in Christ because of Christ's own testimony. And so again, our main point for this morning from this portion of John's gospel is that God leads sinners to the way, which is Jesus Christ. God leads sinners to the way in many ways. God leads sinners to the way in many ways. And so, beloved, with that, let's hear this section of John's gospel one last time before we transition to another distinct section in this gospel. We'll read from John chapter 4, verse 27 through John chapter 4, verse 42. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city, came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat, of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" But he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Sorry. Jesus said to them again, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to him, to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." We'll just say, I was feeling a little lightheaded as I was reading there, and so if I got to take a seat in the middle of the sermon, we'll pick up as I'm able here. But just to reiterate then what we've seen and to situate us in our context, as again we've been looking at this section of John's Gospel, which is kind of one section together that runs from verses 27 to 42. We remember that it's in this section in particular that we saw the Samaritan woman converted. We saw her soul drink of the living water, and she dropped her water pots and she went into her town, into her village, to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And we were told again that they fled. They went out from this city. They, by faith, came to Jesus, or were beginning to come to him at this well. And that in the meantime, as this woman was testifying and as they were making their journey to Jesus, that he gave his disciples again this lesson on the gospel ministry. And he pointed them to the souls ready to be ministered to, and compared them to a harvest, a field ripe and ready for the harvest. And so we pick up then in verse 39, and we're told that many of the Samaritans of that city believed in Christ because of the word of the woman who testified to them. We're told in Romans 10:17, right, that ordinarily faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And that's what we see with this woman. These people were brought to faith through the gospel testimony of this brand new convert who had been but a serial adulterer and a pagan and unbeliever in essence before this. And yet through the gospel word spoken to these multitude of souls, were brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And unlike John chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, where we were there told that many believed, and yet we were given many reasons to understand their faith there as just a mere kind of miraculous faith, a non-saving kind of faith. Yet in this context, we're given no reason to assume such of these Samaritan believers. We're only given reason to believe that through the gospel word spoken to them, that the Holy Spirit wrought in their hearts a true, justifying faith which clung to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness in Him. And in verse 40, we're told then that when these believing Samaritans had come to Christ, had made their way to Him at the well, we're told that they urged Him. They urged Him to stay with them. We're told that Christ stayed with them for 2 days. For 2 days. And beloved, we ought to learn. We ought to pause here and learn for a moment from the example of these new converts, these believers in Jesus Christ, and how they urged Jesus. We ought to learn from them to urge Jesus more often than we do. And to get at this point, I'd simply ask you, when is the last time that you could say that you urged Jesus? That you earnestly and persistently sought to persuade Him. So not merely to ask Him, but earnestly and persistently urged and sought to persuade Him to do something on your behalf. When is the last time, beloved, that you would or that you could describe yourself as having wrestled with God? That you could say, not to someone else, that I read God's word this morning and I prayed to Him, but that you could say to somebody, I read and I wrestled with God this morning in prayer. When's the last time that one of your prayer sessions could, spiritually speaking, be seen as the spiritual scene of Jacob wrestling with God and telling Him in holy humility, I'm not letting go. I'm not going to stop praying until You bless me. When is the last time, beloved, that you didn't merely knock on heaven's door with a request, but that you refuse to stop knocking until you received an answer at the door? When, beloved, is the last time that you took the Lord up on His word in Isaiah 62, 6 to 7, to give Him no rest, though He bear long with you? When is the last time, beloved, that like the Gentile woman, and I look forward to those of you who will read this section in your family worship guides this week, Matthew 15, 21 to 28. When's the last time, beloved, that like that Gentile woman, in holy humility, you absolutely refused to take no as an answer from the God of heaven? When's the last time, beloved, that you urged the Lord in such a manner? And beloved, we ought not be confused or misunderstanding at this point and imagine that such examples from Scripture reveal to us that our mighty and blessed Savior is unwilling or unloving or is like the unjust judge, for in every way He's the opposite of the unjust judge. We ought not imagine that he just calls us to bother him and to irritate him until he grudgingly gives in. For beloved, it's the case that he's the one literally inviting and urging you to urge him. He's the unchanging God, okay? He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. He's determined from all eternity how he's going to answer your prayers. And so these urgings, they're not for him. They're for us. They are for you, you see. They're to stir up your faith and my faith to a sense of holy urgency, you see, in our prayers. They're to stir us up that we would manifest a holy and humble assertiveness with our Father in heaven and with our High Priest. They're to stir up our faith and our hearts to value, and to long for the right and for the best things, for heavenly things from our Lord Jesus. And so, beloved, here in our passage, Christ, he was not irritated by the urging of these Samaritans. He was delighted that they would urge him and desire for him and seek to persuade him to stay. Not in some prideful sense, of course, but to see them longing for him and for communion with him, because he so loved them and wanted communion with them, to see them reciprocating and urging him to what his heart desired already to do. He took delight. And so again, beloved, he literally calls and encourages you to wrestle with him, to not let him go until he blesses you. He calls you to give him no rest, to cry out day and night, nonstop, though he bears long with you. He calls you to urge him with a sense of urgency, and he reminds you and promises you here that he is willing and ready and desirous to answer your urgings, to be persuaded by his bride to come to her rescue in times of need, to have communion and fellowship with him. And so, beloved, I'd urge you to urge the Lord, to urge him when you pray, to wrestle with God, to give him no rest, to knock and keep knocking when you desire something from his hand, to get your prayers within the revealed will of God. And again, if you're ever confused about if you're praying within the revealed will of God, use that thing we've called before the decision box when it comes to making decisions, and ask yourself, is this thing I'm praying for, is it lawful or unlawful according to his word? If it's unlawful, it gets kicked out. You can't pray for that. But if it's lawful, it's in the box. Then you could even ask, is it wise? Is there any reason that I can perceive that this prayer is just not wise for me at this time? If you're an 11-year-old girl, you shouldn't be praying yet for a husband, right? It's probably not most wise for you yet. But it's not unlawful for a girl to pray for a husband, of course. But still, it may not be most wise. But if you can come to firm persuasion that your prayer is lawful, that it's wise, so far as you can tell, then God calls you to let him have it. To urge him, to wrestle with him, to not shut your mouth or stop knocking, and to literally refuse, humbly, to take no for an answer. To cry out and to urge him. And so, beloved, I call you to step up, myself as well, to step up our urgency. And heed this invitation from the Lord and to take a page out of these Samaritans' playbook and to urge the Lord with our godly requests. And so coming back to our passage, we've been told that many believed because of the testimony of this woman, that having come to faith in Christ, they didn't merely invite, they urged him. They wrestled with God and persuaded him to come and to abide with them. And he delighted in this and stayed with them for 2 days. And in verse 41, we're told that many more, not just a few more, not just some more, but many more Samaritans, much more revival, came to Sychar of Samaria through the immediately spoken word of Jesus Christ. And thus again we see faith coming by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And then in verse 42 we're told that those who believed, having heard directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, they told this woman, "We didn't believe when you told us before. We've not believed based on your testimony, but now, having heard from Jesus Christ himself, we believe. We believe." They were enabled, you see, to see this Christ, to see him, this Jesus of Nazareth, for who he was, the Christ, the Savior of the world, which we know from John's gospel in context thus far is a reference most of the time to the fact that Jesus Christ was not merely the Savior of his own, of the Jews only, but of the world. Of those from every tribe, tongue, and nation, they were all witnesses to the fact that Christ is the Savior of the world. And just notice that they knew. Even the five books of Moses teach that the Christ to come wouldn't be merely the Savior of the Jews, but he's coming to save them all. And that's who they recognized Christ to be. And so, beloved, we've just seen that many Samaritans believed the Samaritan woman's testimony, believed in Christ. They came by that way to the one way. But that many more came in another way. Many more came through the testimony of Jesus Christ himself in the flesh. Some came in one way, some in another. Again, beloved. And so we've just seen this, our main point for this morning. God indeed leads sinners to the way in many ways. And this is a truth that we see, frankly, confirmed across all the pages of Scripture. I mean, just think. John the Baptist, converted from the womb, given the seed of faith, as a seed in his mother's belly. As he was being knit together, he was given a new heart. Zacchaeus, converted by a simple invitation from the Lord Jesus. Just a simple word converts this tax collector. We've already seen from Acts 16 Lydia's heart gently opened to receive the testimony of the gospel. We've already seen the Philippian jailer brought trembling, crawling, begging, pleading, "What must I do?" Terrified and shaken to his soul. And again, time would fail us, just as looking through the great cloud of witnesses, to look at all the distinct nuances of all the effectual callings in Scripture. From Abraham to Moses, the Apostle Paul, and so forth. It's simply and abundantly clear, beloved, that while there is only one way to the Father, Jesus Christ, yet the Father is pleased to draw sinners to His Son in many different ways. And children, an illustration of this. We've used a similar illustration before to teach on good works. We'll switch it up from the zoo this time and picture with me a Pike's Peak. If you know something I don't know, please just go along with the illustration. But my understanding is if you want to drive to the top of Pike's Peak, there's one way. There's one entrance onto this one way in this one narrow path, which is going to take you to the donut shop up at the top of Pike's Peak. And so just like in Christianity, really, the world, for anyone, there's one way. There's one way to get to the top of Zion, if you will. To get to heaven. He's called the door. The gate. His name's Jesus Christ. And His is the narrow path that leads to the top. But you need only type in Pike's Peak to your maps or GPS or whatever to see that there's a multitude of ways to get to that gate and to get to that one narrow path that leads to the top. And frankly, if you were to zoom in, there's so many ways that it'd be hard to calculate them. Because your map will probably give you three or four basic ways. But you could take all kinds of ways. You could cut this side road or that side road. It matters if you're coming from the west or the east, or the north, or the south, from Mexico, or Canada, or China. We couldn't count the amount of ways that you could get to the path of Pike's Peak that takes you to the top. So there's one way to the Father, one way to the throne that sits at the top of Zion, and His name is Jesus Christ. There are many ways that the Father draws sinners from east and west, north and south, to the door, to the narrow path that leads unto Him. And children, this is so very different from the many ways doctrine of the world. The world would say, picture Pike's Peak with almost infinite ways that take you to the top, that take you to the donut shop. They envision all sorts of ways that actually lead you to the Father. And that's a lie. That's a lie. You never believe that kind of many ways. You believe the many ways that can be illustrated by Pike's Peak anytime you think of that. If you want to drive your minivan up Pike's Peak, there's one way. Even though you can take many ways to get there, there's only one way that takes you to the Father and to the top, and it's through Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ. God leads sinners, beloved, to the way in many ways. And just to continue to apply and expand upon this, William Guthrie, in his book, The Christian's Great Interest, presents to us four broadly categorical ways from the Scriptures, broad ways that God the Father leads sinners, draws sinners to Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that the Scriptures reveals to us that God draws saints is the way that we've already talked about with John the Baptist, the way of calling his people even from the womb or from their very youth. From their womb or their very youth. And being in a covenantal and confessional Presbyterian church, certainly this is a way that children may often be able to find themselves in as having been called to the Lord. So in this context, I'll mention some of the marks that Guthrie gives for perhaps finding your way, or maybe you're an adult now, but you still will be able to relate and say, man, that is how God called me to himself. Such as are called from the womb are usually kept relatively free from the pollutions and folly with which young children are usually defiled and plagued, since from the womb or from their very young age have been objects of God's progressive and sanctifying grace. So those called from the womb or from a very, very young age will often be discernibly more sanctified, more like unto the Lord Jesus Christ than some of their peers. Also, usually, religion comes seemingly natural to them. They don't really have to be compelled to want to hear God's word. That doesn't mean that every time they come to family worship or church, they're just in the greatest mood and they're this sinless little saint. But they will have a discernible ease with religion. They'll like family worship. They'll like reading God's word. They'll be excited when they're able to read so that they can read it for themselves. They'll like coming to church. And not only because they get to be with their friends, which that's a fine reason to develop or to desire communion with the saints, but it's not the only reason. They'll actually like that they get to come and worship their Savior. Also, from their youth, it will be discernible that they're such a one that in an age-appropriate way experiences the full spectrum of the Christian life. They'll know times where it seems as if God has removed his countenance from them. They'll know times when he seems so very near. They'll wrestle with their sin. They'll be crushed and lifted back up through the means of grace given unto them. And then lastly, something which also signifies and evidences those called from their youth. They'll have many light bulb kinds of moments. Many light bulb kinds of moments. They'll be confronted with something from God's word that they haven't heard before. But with faith, I mean, it's just like they immediately receive it. Yes, that's amazing. I believe that. I love that. Or they'll be corrected and they'll even mourn. I wish I would have known that God had been wanting me to do that or not do that. Many light bulb moments will characterize those called as they come to their rational faculties and understand the things of the Lord. Such, beloved, who can find their experience in these things may well have been called even from the womb or from a very young age. Some, like Zacchaeus, already mentioned, converted by a simple word. They don't remember, frankly, they don't remember ever being really shaken to their core by the thundering of God's law bringing distressing conviction to their soul. They simply remember being wooed through a simple gospel call and invitation. And yet even these, as Guthrie notes, these will also bear marks of true conversion, evidencing that even though God brought them in that way, through a simple word, that it's an actual conversion. Because even such as come through a simple word, no discernible, distressing conviction of God's law, they will still be such as realized their need. Because no one clings to a Savior they don't think they need, but they will have a sense of their need, of their lost estate apart from Jesus Christ. They have a sense of His ability and full sufficiency to meet their need of salvation from sin. They will forsake all to follow after Him. And though again they were not shaken in their conversion, by the law of God, yet nonetheless, they will have a very real sense of their sin, of the sinfulness of their sin, and they'll cling to Christ as their only hope in life and in death. Others, beloved, a third broad category are those who are called at the 11th hour, even on their deathbed, like the thief on the cross. And yet again, they will evidence a true understanding of their need, of who Christ is. And they'll close with Him from the heart. Though it must be said, a warning must be given here. Because most certainly, on the basis of Scripture, this is the most rare kind of way in which God calls sinners to Himself. It's the rarest of all callings. And thus, in no way, ought to be waited upon as you live your life in sin and live it up, assuming that you'll just get right with God in your dying hours. Because you see, you know not when you'll die. It's a blind and absurd assumption to assume that you'll live into your 80s or 90s, and you'll have some death scene where family members are coming around you and some pastor comes and ministers the word unto you, and you say, "Ah, yes, I will accept Jesus now. I've lived it up, and now I'll take Christ." The thief on the cross didn't do that. He didn't live his life up as a thief and just say, "Hey, I'll get my chance at the end. I'll die on a cross next to God and I'll take Him up on His offer then." So you must not wait. And I'd venture to say that if your attitude is such as that, that I'll wait and I'll get right with God at a later time when I'm much older so I can live it up now, that time probably isn't going to come. That time probably isn't going to come. You're called to come now. And so it is a way, it is a true way, no doubt, that God calls sinners at the 11th hour, but it is a rather extraordinary way, not to be depended upon, not to be looked for. Sinners are called to close with Christ. The fourth and most common way by far that sinners are ordinarily called to the Son is through the conviction of the Holy Spirit brought to bear on their conscience through the law of God. The Spirit convicting sinners of sin, righteousness, and judgment through the shared word, whether that be through the read word, the shared word, the preached word, whatever it is. It's usually through some spiritual distress brought upon and wrought upon a sinner's heart and conscience, teaching them of their desperate situation and the wage of their sin. And through this cutting of the heart, that the Spirit graciously leads them unto Jesus Christ for salvation. And so we have these four basic ways. Some very young, some very old, and then all sorts in between, brought either through some simple word or most ordinarily through conviction unto conversion. But as we've said, even in these four basic ways, again, if you've ever used Apple or Google Maps, you'll know it gives you about three or four basic ways you can go. But again, there's a multitude of other paths you could go along those basic ways. And so it is a multitude of ways within these four basic categories the Scriptures give us that sinners are called to Jesus Christ. Many of you are aware of my own testimony that it did involve points of conviction of sin, deep conviction of sin, but also that I had long and extended, at least over months, intellectual wrestling with apologetics and so forth. My wife was stirred up by wondering, what are we going to teach our children whom we were beginning to have? Very different ways. And certainly you can reflect. You probably can find yourself falling into one of the four basic categories that we've given. But the nuances in your own life, I mean, there are as many as this room. There are as many as this room. Each of you, beloved, have your own unique story within His story. So many ways, many means by which the Father draws sinners to His Son. We've seen it in our passage. We've seen it elsewhere in the Scripture. Some come this way, some come that way. And thus, the most pressing question from our passage this morning is simply this: have you come? Whether this way, whether that way over there or this way back here, have you come to the way? Have you come by some way to the way, to Christ Jesus, the Savior of the world? You say, I don't know for sure. I think, but I don't know. Ask yourself, have you renounced all attempts to save yourself by your own goodness, your own righteousness, your own merits? Have you renounced all salvation by works? And with that, have you approved of, with joy in your heart, and accepted and agreed to the offer of God and the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone? Have you approved in your heart with joy? Say, yes, I'll take that. Have you turned from your sin in such a way that it's not that you don't sin anymore, but in such a way that your life isn't characterized by sin and only sin? And if with sincerity in your heart, have you endeavored to submit to Christ as Lord and to follow Him all the days of your life? We often ask a great question. You notice yourself growing and hating what Christ hates and loving what He loves. Are you bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit in sincere righteousness and holiness? If so, beloved, then the Word of God would say that you've come. You've been drawn by some way to the way, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if so, beloved, then rejoice. Rejoice always in the Lord, and I'd encourage you both this day and this week to reflect on the glories of your own calling, of the way, with all of its warts and all the things that you'd rather forget, that you'd rather not have been part of your story. Nevertheless, they are, and you've been cleansed of them. You can reflect. Reflect on all the nuances of the ways that you've been brought by the Father to His Son, Jesus Christ. That you've been placed on the narrow path which leads unto heaven. Rejoice, beloved, that your debt has been paid in full and that you've been given the wedding garment fully paid for. Rejoice. My understanding, again, is that before they started these timed entries, you could start up Pike's Peak and you may not have a parking spot at the top. You may have to turn back around and come on down. But beloved, in Jesus Christ, He's told you there's a room in the Father's house. No saint will get to the top of Zion and not have a parking spot. Paid for, saved, in full. By Jesus Christ. So whether it was by this way or that way, beloved, rejoice and thank God for it. But if you've never come, if you've never come unto Him, never come by any way that we've talked about this morning, and you just know it, you just know. No, I'm still going that way. I'm still on that path. Zion's this way, and I'm going that way, and I know it. You know you've never come through the door. You've never come through the gate that is Jesus Christ. Then you too can know that this day, while there's still breath in your lungs, that there is still a way offered unto you. You can come to Him. You can, as these Samaritans, because of this word preached to you, that God the Father sent His only begotten Son into this world, incarnate, to take on human flesh, that He came, that He lived a perfect life, obeyed the law of God perfectly, something you cannot do, and that He died. A ransom, a payment for many, a substitute, which means Christ in your place, in the place of sinners. He bore in His body the wrath of God for sinners in their place, that sinners wouldn't have to bear that wrath. That having died and laid buried for 3 days, He took His life up again. And now He offers a parking spot freely on Zion. Free righteousness. Free forgiveness. Free peace. Free everlasting life. Offered to all. What an offer. What an offer to wayward and rebellious sinners. Thus again, the only question is, perhaps not even now have you come, but will you come? Will you come because of this word spoken to you this day unto the Father through Jesus Christ? May it be. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do again rejoice in glory, in the infinite wisdom and goodness of your mercy, drawing sinners unto yourself in such a beautiful and majestic variety of ways. Your garden is as a garden, Lord, with an almost infinite variety of beautiful flowers clothed in Jesus Christ, each bearing evidence and witness to the uniqueness of the way in which you've called one garden, absolutely. One garden, one gardener, one way. But a multitude, a variety of plants, flowers, which you've caused to sprout in your one garden. So we thank you, Lord, this day. We thank you. We who are in Christ, thank you now for the way that you called us. For the way that you called us. We pray that we'd rejoice always. We pray that we'd be a people, having come to Christ, that we would urge and wrestle with him all the more in our prayer life. And Lord, lastly, we pray, if there be any this morning who have not been drawn to you through the one way, that they would renounce any other way but that of Jesus Christ, that they would recognize their need this morning, that they're sinners, deserving only of hell and that forever. They would know that they're lawbreakers, convicts, sinners wanted, facing the wrath of God for their violations of your holy law. And, O God, that they would come by faith and grace this morning unto the Savior, Christ, the Savior of the world. Lord, may it be so by your mercies and blessing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.